Okay. Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm filling in for Herman while he's undergoing medical treatment. As in case you haven't heard, he had a stroke and has a partial blockage in an artery. So as we get updates, I'll let you know. The latest I have is that he may have to go through a surgery. We don't know. I don't know exactly what kind, but if I hear, I'll let you know. And so we need to be in prayer for Herman, for Judith, for peace, and for guidance, knowledge, insight by the doctors, that they will be able to fix, help Herman heal him. I guess I need to talk a little bit about prayer. I don't have my prayer sheet in front of me, but I've noticed that lately the pastors, it's almost as if they're under attack. You've got Jody Brown. I think he had COVID-19. Robbie Dean, I think he was sick. We know that John Hintz, and of course now our own pastor. So please be in prayer for Herman, for Judith, for the doctors, but also for Jody Brown, John Hintz, Robbie Dean. We know that this is the devil's world, and there are things that happen, but we know that we have our Father is God, the Almighty God. And I guess trying to remember some of the prayers for the Daig family, Nick Daig. I don't know what his status is, but I know that he needs prayer for the sickness that he has, and for all of us. Each one of us are being tested. I know that. Each one of us has our own battles. So pray for the congregation. Sometimes what I do is I remember where people normally sit. and so I go down and, okay, I want to pray for that person. I want to pray for that person. I want to pray for that person. And of course, Leslie sends out the prayer list, and that helps us see all the current prayers, the list of all the pastors and missionaries. And also, don't forget the military people that are in the battle physically in different places. And talking about the battle, tomorrow is Memorial Day. I was thinking that maybe I ought to, what is Memorial Day? So I went to the Library of Congress website, and I'll just read a little bit. It's not very long, but it gives us an idea of where it came from and what it is. In 1868, Commander-in-Chief John A. Logan of the Grand Army of the Republic issued General Order No. 11 designating May 30th as a Memorial Day for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet, churchyard in the land. The first national celebration of the holiday took place May 30, 1868, at Arlington National Cemetery, where both Confederate and Union soldiers were buried. Originally known as Decoration Day, at the turn of the century it was designated as Memorial Day. In many towns, American towns, the day is celebrated with a parade. Southern women decorated the graves of soldiers even before the Civil War's end, and there were several songs associated with that as well. I won't read all of this. Women's Memorial Association in Columbus, Mississippi decorated the graves of both Confederate and Union soldiers on April 25, 1866. This act of generosity and reconciliation prompted an editorial piece published by Horace Greeley's New York Tribune and a poem by Francis Miles Finch, The Blue and the Gray, published in the Atlantic Monthly. The practice of strewing flowers on soldiers' graves soon became popular throughout the reunited nation. President Lyndon Johnson proclaimed Waterloo, New York, as the birthplace of Memorial Day because it began a formal observance on May 5, 1866. However, Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania, also claims to have held the first observance based on an observance dating back to October 1864. Indeed, many other towns also lay claim to being the first to hold an observance. In 1971, the federal law changed the observance of the holiday to the last Monday in May, tomorrow, and extended the honor to all soldiers who died in American wars. A few states continue to celebrate Memorial Day on May 30th. Today, national observance of the holiday still takes place at Arlington National Cemetery, with the placing of a wreath on the tomb of the unknown soldier and the decoration of each grave with a small American flag. Protocol for flying the American flag on Memorial Day includes raising it quickly to the top of the pole at sunrise, immediately lowering it to half staff until noon, and displaying it at full staff from noon until sunset. Many veterans of the Vietnam War and relatives and friends of those who fought in that conflict make a pilgrimage over Memorial Day weekend to the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., where they pay their respects to another generation of fallen soldiers. One of the things that I've heard Herman talk about is support for the church. We don't make a big issue of it, but as he says, if you have a few shekels to spare, we've got something on the website, you can also mail it in. I think all the information is on the website, and I think at times in the past somebody has posted that information on the Facebook page. Trying to think of things that I would normally do. We don't have past stuff out. It's not Communion Sunday. So I guess I'll get right to, we'll go to prayer here. Remembering Herman and Judith and the doctors and for the message. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you that although you're creator, omnipotent person of the universe, you are our Father. That because Jesus Christ went to the cross and we trust in him, we are in Jesus Christ. We are in your Son. And we have so many blessings because of that, so many wonderful things. And so we thank you, Father, for being able to call you Father. So we come to you now, Father, humbly but boldly, ask help for Herman. Help the doctors, if they do surgery, help guide their hands. Help him get better. Help him heal him so that we might have him back again. Please help Judith as well. A peace that passes understanding, as it says in the Bible. Please, Father, bless her in a way that goes beyond description. Something that she doesn't expect, a blessing, peace. And thank you, Father, for the doctors. Help them be effective. And for our congregation, Father, right now we're separated and we have to do this electronically. But soon maybe we'll be back together again. Please help our parishioners, or the congregation, be healthy, recover from sicknesses, so that we might be whole again. Help our young ones. They're the next generation, Father, and we know they're all under attack. Please help them. Help them have hope, understanding through the gospel, through the information in the Bible. Ask you, Father, help me. Give me words that please you, not me. Please give me words that communicate, that help somebody in the audience, whether it's our church or other people that listen. We ask support for the church, help keep us going. Ask you to help people understand the message, even if my words aren't perfect. We thank you, Father. We're so grateful that you are our Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm getting used to this standing, sitting. I'm used to being in everybody's face, walking around. But here we are. In computers that want your attention. Okay. So I'm going to start something that's not on the slide there, but what the basic topic is going to be a faith rest life. A lot of this came from R.B. Thieme. He's the one that developed some of this. And I'm going to concentrate on faith, and that the faith is not just a faith in this position and or this situation and this, but constant faith. We need to constantly be in faith. We walk by faith constantly. Anyhow, I wanted to start. I'm working on something that I call rapport with God. As you walk in faith, you see God working in your life. We've listened to like L.S. Chafer. His prayers where he asked for money, he'd sit down or kneel down with Dr. Ironside and other professors at Dallas Seminary, because there were years when they were literally almost broke, have to close the seminary. But they prayed to God, and sometimes while they were praying, there would be a knock on the door by the secretary. Hey, there's this guy, he just brought a check in for $10,000. Well, that's what we needed. God answers your prayer. Are you watching? Do you realize what God's trying to bless you? And we too often get in the way, but we need to trust Him. Let's see here. I got some stories, but this rapport, this fellowship, this relationship that we have with God. We don't sit down with Jesus Christ and have dinner with Him. He's up in the right hand of God the Father. But we have God the Holy Spirit in us. We can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, through prayer, through talk. We talk to Him all day long. Herman talks about that. Hey God, why did you do that? Why is this? Help me understand. Where is this going? Can you open my eyes? I don't understand this passage in Scripture. Can you help me out? Excuse me. But there's a rapport, I wanted to develop that. And I just got a couple of slides, but I haven't finished that, and I'm working on it. But and I mentioned it in the first service that when I heard about young children committing suicide, why? God's trying to bless you, and so doctrine. Understanding Bible doctrine, filling of the Holy Spirit, moving forward in the Christian life. God has things to do for you. He's given you a spiritual gift. There's just so many things. We just have to open up our eyes. Let God work in your life. And too many Christians, I think God is out there somewhere. God is right here. You can talk to God. He's your Father. Yes, He's the omnipotent Creator. But how wonderful is that He is our Father. We can talk to Him. And He has a plan for each life. We have purpose. So how do I participate in that plan? If you're a believer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You walk by faith. So we keep walking by faith. There's a story that L.S. Chafer talks about. There was a man in Charlotte. I need to talk louder here, so if I shout a little bit, well, then I'm trying to get so the electronics will pick up my voice. I don't normally talk real loud. There's a story that L.S. Chafer talks about that a man in Charlotte, North Carolina, when Chafer was there one time, he came to L.S. Chafer and said, I don't think I'm my Christian life is not, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm a failure as a Christian. So L.S. Chafer said, well, you have to depend on the Holy Spirit. He's got to go with you to work. Of course, the man came back. You said, so he goes to work and I stay home? No, you take him with you. You depend on him. And a few days later, the man came back all excited and, I'm afraid I'm going to lose this. How do I keep this? It's so wonderful. Walk by faith. Herman, I don't know how many times he said that. That's why I keep saying it, because he said it. Walk by faith, 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 faith. Trust him. Okay, I'll tell a personal story. Some time ago, I mean, L.S. Chafer told the story because that was what happened to him. I can tell stories because I know what happened. And I know there's people out there, everybody, you probably have your own stories if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. Things where you take it to God and you just trust him and something amazing happens. And you say, how is that possible? My wife and I bought some land in Hill County. We got taken in by the marketeer who was selling the land and became an albatross, a money pit. We paid taxes and homeowners association fees, and we were paying more in fees than we paid for the land. And we wanted to get rid of it, but there was a lawsuit against the management company, and nobody was going to buy any land until that lawsuit, which was going to take years. We had a real estate agent, and that's what this lady told us. You're not going to sell the land. All right. We'll just stand by to stand by. So one Friday afternoon, we're looking at our finances, and we sure could use a couple thousand dollars extra here to balance the budget. Yeah, we could take it out of savings, but really don't want to start raiding our savings account. So my wife and I prayed on Friday afternoon, about 4 o'clock. God, it's in your hands. There's nothing we don't. There's nothing we can do. We just come to you with our faith. That's all we can give you. Monday morning, we got a call from the real estate agent. Somebody wants to buy your land. And the kicker is, well, that was 8 o'clock on Monday morning. Well, that means that Friday afternoon, while we were praying, that guy was calling our real estate agent. When we were praying, God was answering our prayer. God responds to prayer. Faith. Just trust him. Just trust. Over and over again, I've seen that in my life. If I trust him, if I don't trust him, well, who knows what's going to happen. And certainly, I don't know what God has planned for me. He might have answered my prayer a different way. But it got our attention. We were in tears because of the grace. It just overwhelmed us. So it hurts me, it pains me to hear of people that are thinking of suicide when there's so many blessings. God is tapping his foot. He wants to bless us. He wants to have fellowship with us. Won't you trust him? Okay, enough preaching for there. I wanted to talk about what's faith rest. Talking about living by faith. You've got the Word of God, faith, and things happen. Let God take care of it, and you can go to... I remember having problems at work, problems that I couldn't solve. I had to leave it in God's hands. Then I could get some sleep. When I didn't trust God, I would dream terrible nightmares, couldn't sleep. Let God take care of it. And sometimes amazing things happen. I don't know, I'm getting to preach too much here. Okay, so second slide. Like I say, this over and over again, this just eats at me why people are committing suicide. So I'm sorry if I apologize if I talk about that, but it just eats at me. Why, when there's so many blessings to be had from God, God has a plan for you, a life for you. Faith, just trusting Him. Faith, dependency in God. The Son, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus Christ sent, the Father sent, the Holy Spirit, and He resides in us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the fellowship with the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. And we receive blessings. He wants to bless us. Now, what's that song, Oh Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes? Well, we might not get a Mercedes. We might get a Ford Focus or something, or something else, but God's going to bless us, and sometimes God might bless us in strange ways. Have you ever heard of some of these airplane crashes? And then a guy says, well, I showed up late to the flight and was really angry. And then the plane crashed. And then I wasn't so angry anymore. I'm alive. So God can work in different ways. Sometimes we don't understand Him. And what Herman says, you don't have to understand Him. You just have to trust Him. So, life can be broken down, Christian life can be broken down into three parts. Phase one, phase two, phase three. Phase one is the point that we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Phase two is the life that we live from that point until we die and go to heaven. And then phase three, we're face to face with Jesus Christ for all eternity. All eternity. And now you say, "What? There's something missing on this slide." No, I put just a title on there because I wanted to emphasize that your Christian life has meaning. You're going someplace, whether you realize it or not. All aboard. Trust God. Trust Him. And we're going places. Places we don't even know right now. So what I want to do with the faith rest is give you some background. RB Theme developed this. I'm going to deviate a little bit from what he said. He emphasized that this was this was the spiritual life of the Old Testament, but my understanding is faith. We walk by faith. Faith is our life even now. I want to describe the faith rest, and it's not just Theme that talks about it, but it's Theme that started it. And so you've got other people, including Hal Lindsey, who has a neat book called Combat Faith, talk about the faith rest technique and talk about some examples. I don't know how far I'm going to get. At some point, I'll read 2 Chronicles 20. When I ran across that, I was looking up the vocabulary words and seeing where they were used, and came across 2 Chronicles 20 with Jehoshaphat. They had a problem in their country. They were being attacked. And his response was amazing. I've read that over and over again. He did everything right, and God blessed them mightily. So, R.B. Theme, Jr., developed the doctrine of the faith rest drill early on in his ministry. The term faith rest describes the way of life of the believer in the Old Testament, and faith rest is one of the spiritual mechanics in our lives as believers in the church age. Now, as I said, I differ a little bit. I think faith rest, faith, walking by faith, that's how we live our Christian life. Did I mention that we walk by faith? Sorry if I repeat that over and over again, but it's really important. We should rest in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. This is our continuing life, not a one-time decision. Now, when translating Greek words, I found that sometimes a single word, like from a lexicon, doesn't always encapsulate the full body of meaning, the full emphasis of a word. For instance, you'll see the word hope, elpis, in the Greek. Yeah, okay, it means hope, But it means more than that. You know, if you talk to or listen to Harvey Thieme and some others, they talk about that's competence. But it's competence in the future. So I like to take that word hope and say confident expectation. So I use two words. Well, for our faith in the Holy Spirit, I like the word faith dependence. At a point in time, we leave faith in our old sin nature, and we trust the Holy Spirit. But it's a continuing thing, a dependence, a continuing dependence. Wherever we go, it's not just an isolated, okay, I believe. But it's a state of mind, it's an orientation that we trust Him everywhere we go. And like I said, you can even talk to Him. You're driving and, oh God, keep me in fellowship. I don't want to yell at that guy that just almost caused a wreck in front of me. I've had problems with, I don't know if you've been driving down I-30 or other places, and someone comes up 5 feet behind you at 70 miles an hour, and you know he wants you to speed up. Well, I don't want to go over the, 10 miles or 20 miles over the speed limit. He wants to go 100. I want to go 70 if that's the speed limit. And so you finally pass the truck that you're trying to pass, and he zooms on past, may give you the finger. I've had that happen. And I remember years ago that I just, that just burned me up. Well, I had to learn, okay, let God take care of it. Hey, God, can you get that guy the gospel? You can pray for him instead of curse at him. Faith risk description. Oops, I'm going backwards. There we go. So here's a quote from Hal Lindsey. The faith rest briefly described is that principle taught in the Word of God by which we enter a divinely provided dynamic rest from struggling to live for God. This is done by believing the promises of God's Word, which releases God to work in and through us with His mighty power and wisdom. Even the indispensable means of living the Christian life, called walking in the Spirit, is appropriated by believing God's promises of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. In other words, the more you learn doctrine, but doctrine doesn't go anywhere. That's the next slide. Doctrine doesn't go anywhere without faith. Now, when you're given the gospel, that's doctrine, and then you believe, and then you're saved. Well, walking by faith, you have doctrine. Trust God. Why do I trust God? Well, because I know something about God. I know He's omnipotent. I know He loves me. I know He's merciful, kind, all the things that Herman's taught us. So I trust Him. So here's Hebrews 4:12. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, talking about Old Testament people. But they, I think this was the Exodus generation, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Trust Him. Now I'm going to read parts from chapter 11 here. I think it's really important. It's an encouragement to each one of us. There's so many people that went before us that used faith, and God chose us that He answered their faith. Hebrews. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 11 if you're going to read in your Bible. And since it's going to take me a while, it should be enough time for you to get to chapter 11 of Hebrews. I've gotten a little rusty at what do they call those? The exercises and finding the Bible passages. I'm so used to lately using the computer, just typing the thing in there. So I've got to go flipping through the pages here to... Okay. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read little pieces, bits and pieces here and there. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. How do we gain approval? Faith. Trust God. By faith, We understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He pleased God by trusting God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God wants to bless you. Faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And it goes on and on and on. Let's see. And what more shall I say? Going to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, and yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskin, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So we have their testimony to stand on. It's like people say, we stand on our forebears so that we can see further. So we stand on the Old Testament. So there are many examples of people using faith in the Old Testament. I'm just going to mention a couple, and then I want to start at some point here talking about Second Chronicles and Jehoshaphat. Like I say, that was just a story that touched my heart. There's others that I could talk about. For instance, David. Yeah, oh, I'm still on that slide. David in 1 Samuel 17. The battle is the Lord's, and we'll see that again in 2 Chronicles, where the battle is God's. Another positive example is Hezekiah. I love Hezekiah. Where the army was surrounding Jerusalem, and it's like one of those things. There's nothing I can do. I just got to go to faith. So he went to Isaiah. What am I going to do? God's got it under control. Trust him. And 2 Chronicles 20. I will go through that. And then, of course, there's the negative. When you don't trust God, David sinned in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So there's a promise, the basic technique. It's the Word of God. Now, some people may use a promise, the battle is the Lord's. But be careful not to use that as an incantation. The battle is the Lord's, the battle is the Lord's. No, it's something you have to think about. It's something that you use to focus on the character of God. Why did David say the battle is the Lord's? Well, because he knows that God is omnipotent, and he knew that he was a believer in the Messiah, and that God was his God. So he could take his was little they always have the little David and big Goliath, and certainly Goliath was a huge guy with armor and sword and battle axe or whatever he had, David was no match for him, but Goliath was no match for God. So God empowered David by the Holy Spirit. And David won, but it was David's faith. When he said, "The battle is the Lord's," I'm trusting God. He's the one that's going to take care of it. Now, a side note, as we go through 2 Chronicles, do I have a? I'll just read from the text I just got, status on Herman. I told you if we got some information, I'd share it. So here we are. This is from Phil, and we talked to Judith. Herman is in a tough spot. If the vein is still viable, they will need to operate today. The vein is deep in his brain. If they can stent it or clear it with angioplasty, he might get better. If they cannot operate, things will continue to get worse. Judith needs our prayers desperately, and she hasn't slept and is understandably wrought. So, why don't we just go for a second here? I'll have some quiet time where you can pray separately, but we need to pray for Herman, the doctors, and especially Judith to give her a peace that passes understanding. Father, we come to you as our Father, and yet you're omnipotent creator of the universe. You can do all things. We know you have a plan, but we ask that you help Herman through this situation, help his doctors. Please help Judith. She needs so much support from you. I know she trusts you. Please give her peace. Give her a inside support, joy, peace, whatever is needed. We lack words, Father, to know exactly what she needs. Now, I'll be quiet here for a second while we let everybody in their own way pray for Herman and Judith and the doctors. Thank you, Father, for who you are. We don't understand, and as Herman has said, we don't have to understand. We just have to trust you. We know that you have a plan, but we pray that you'd bring Herman back to us. But whatever comes out, we have to trust you, Father. But please help Judith be stable, be supportive for Herman, be understanding of your will. I ask you to help the doctors again to know what to do, guide their hands however they need to treat Herman. We're grateful for your grace, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned here how we study the Bible. This is what we were taught, and Herman taught us this. When you go to the Bible, an easy way to look at what you study is you read, you observe, you might ask questions. But you look at the text, what does it say? And then you interpret it. What does it mean? And then you apply it. What does it mean for me? How do I apply that? So we'll try and do that with 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But there's some things that I want to do before we get there. Some introductory comments. Kings and Chronicles are very similar. If you've read those, you may have understood that, well, there's similar stories between the two, but there's a different focus for each one. The Kings focuses on the Northern Kingdom, but it's focused on the kings. It's Whereas Chronicles focuses on the Southern Kingdom, and it's more focused on theology and spirituality. So you'll get a lot of information. Stories will be, well, like on Second Chronicles, it'll be filled with spiritual perspective. So here's from the text that we used in the pastor's class. First and Second Chronicles covers much of the same material covered by Second Samuel and First and Second Kings, but the emphasis of the Book of Chronicles is different. Chronicles also relates to historical narrative, but does so from a spiritual, theological perspective, often answering the question of the why of many events recorded in Second Samuel and the Book of Kings. Chronicles amounts to a divine commentary on the reigns of David and Solomon. So, I put together an outline that was helpful for me to break it down into little pieces, going through Chronicles chapter 20. So, why don't I just read that? Then that outline might make a little more sense. So we'll go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I've got plenty of time. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Wow, look at that, right away. He understands, this is beyond me, I got to go to God. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, a national emergency. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us, you will hear and deliver us." Wow. Faith. They go to God. So when we have a problem, who do we go to? God. "Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear, or be dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Didn't David say that same thing? This is something that runs through the Bible. This is not just a one-time thing. I used the battle as the Lord's from David, but here it is again. The battle's not yours, it's God's. "Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley, in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." Salvation is also deliverance. do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, from the sons of Kohathites and the sons of Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose up early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Prophets equals the word of God. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Seir, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So they ended up fighting themselves, and Israel standing there watching. God caused confusion, and they ended up killing themselves. Wow. There's a thing on the internet on John 3:16 with the little kids giving the, I don't know if you've seen it, the something in the family. I don't remember. Anyhow, it goes through John 3:16. Individual kids say little parts of it, and after they finish it, there's a little girl that goes like, "Wow." That gets me. So, I mean, here it is. Wow. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much. They just stood and watched, and now just pick up the blessings. It's like when the Israelites left Egypt, they raided the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them stuff. God blessed them for just trusting him. Does that all the time. Just trust him. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place, the Valley of Berakah, until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Wow. So, some additional background before we get into the actual text that I wanted to give you. One is the Deuteronomy talks about kings. Well, they didn't have kings when they left Egypt. But it talks about in Deuteronomy 17 that the king should read the law. Well, let me read that. Deuteronomy 17. I found that amazing when I read that. Each king is supposed to make a copy of the law for himself that he will study. Let me read it, because that was just something, wow, I never saw that before.
And you're speaking of the Mosaic Law.
Yes. Now, when they talk about law, are we talking about all five books or just the book of Deuteronomy? I don't know. You would think that, based upon a few words here and there, that they're talking about the whole Pentateuch, God's work from the beginning to through the exit from Egypt. Deuteronomy 17. Oh, well, that's Leviticus. I'm in the wrong book. Deuteronomy. So I'll start with verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and live in it, you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. And eventually they did that. Now they went through Judges, but in Judges it talks about that they wanted a king. And Samuel had a discussion with God, and God said, I'm supposed to be their king, but they want a real king? Okay, let them have a king. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So when you do choose a king, choose one that I choose. From among your countrymen, who you shall set as king over yourselves, you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, like Solomon. Nor shall he be greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And so I suspect that the good kings, and the Bible talks about these are good kings, and Jehoshaphat was a good king, that they eventually sat down and wrote a copy of the law. Now, sometimes I wish I was an archaeologist. I want to go out and discover things. So you say, well, did when each one of the kings died, did they take that scroll because that was their copy? Do we have copies of the Pentateuch buried somewhere, or are they just dust now? I don't know. I find that fascinating to think about that. But each one of the kings was supposed to have his own personal copy of the Bible that they had at that time, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, moving on. I'm not getting very far today, but that's fine. So Jehoshaphat, I think if I calculated right, he was about 150 years after David, and almost 150 years before the Northern Kingdom's taken out. I'm not sure I got my numbers right, but he was somewhere in the middle there between David and the exile of the Northern Kingdom. And as context, before we get into chapter 20, in chapter 19, Jehoshaphat, he had a cousin or somebody that was king of the Northern Kingdom, so he decided, well, he's my family, I'll work with him. Unfortunately, the king up there was not a good king, so he got chastised for forming an alliance with King Ahab of the Northern Kingdom, and we know Ahab wasn't good, to recover Ramoth-Gilead from Syria. Jehoshaphat was defeated, and Ahab died. So Jehoshaphat had a little humility instilled in him. Okay, there's some things that I made mistakes. But when he gets to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, as I read through that, wow, he did everything right. Oh, so let's see, I'll skip down to here. King Jehoshaphat was a good king. 2 Chronicles 17, 3 and 4. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did, the Northern Kingdom. Okay, we'll start with, we'll actually get into some of, we'll see how far I get. So I'll read here the first verses again, starting in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Let's see, did I cut? Yeah, okay. So we know that Ammon and Moab are sons of Lot, Abraham's nephews, so they're kind of like family. And verse 1 is just a statement, so we understand as we approach the Bible that it's inerrant in narratives. If it says, this is what happened, well, then that's what happened. Now, so verse 1 is, that's what happened. Verse 2, now that may also have happened, but when some came and reported saying, that's accurately reporting what they said. Now, we can't say that was true. We can only say that's what they said. But it seems to mesh with what the first verse says. But that comment there, as far as the inerrancy of the Bible, does not guarantee that when someone speaks, unless it's God or a prophet, that what they say is true. So when you come to Satan, when he tempts Adam and Eve and he shades some of what he says, okay, well, that's what Satan said, but that might not be true. Just a small point there as far as looking at the text. Now, Munites, I don't know who they were really, we have a small problem in the text. So Munites is not in the Masoretic text. From the Ammonites is in the text, but it makes no sense. So there may be a textual problem there. And if you look at what happens later on, you see that there's somebody from Mount Seir. So it makes sense that, and Munites, if you rearrange the letters, you can get Munites out of it. So sometimes, because the way the text was written, letter, 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 and no breaks necessarily, and they were not written originally with vowels, those are put in by the Masoretes after in the AD, not BC. So there's a possibility, and we've seen that even in the Masoretic text, where they'll combine these letters and not these, and so sometimes the Masoretes they try to maintain the integrity of the text, but there have been times when they admit there's a name of someone that did something bad. I don't remember the text now. And they added a letter above there because this could not be a son of Moses. Moses' children could never have done that. So they changed it from Moses, they made it Manasseh. And they added an N or something there. So we have to look at the text, and certainly the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped us in some respects to understand that the Masoretic text is a pretty good text. But there are some things that are, like for instance in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus and the apostles quote from the Septuagint. Well, if that Septuagint differs from the Masoretic text, why? Okay, well, there are some textual errors, but 99.9% we know what the text is, and most of the other little things are not consequential. But it's just something to keep in mind that when you see something and the different translations, one might say from the Ammonites and one might say from Munites and say, well, why don't these match up? Well, hopefully they put a little footnote to say that, well, there's a textual question here. Some people will, and it makes sense. Munites makes sense. Reading one of the commentators, there is a mysterious people who are called Munites that did inhabit the region near Mount Seir. So that meshes with what the text later on says. Some came is literally they came, at least in my poor Hebrew, what I'm trying to read. That says they came. So apparently some came. Somebody came. We don't know who. And so somebody showed up and said, "Hey, look, there's a problem over here." So I've already said that the accuracy of what they said may not be guaranteed, but it seems to mesh with what happens later on. So when they say a great multitude is coming after you, you're badly outnumbered, which, based upon the narrative, is true. And again, I'm reading, interpreting, and then applying, both at a personal level, but also at a national level. When you're outgunned, God, I can't solve this problem. And God will put us there sometimes purposely. Are you going to test me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? Whether that's Job or David or any number of the Old Testament, well, look at Paul. Paul had, some infirmity that he went to God and said, "God, please get rid of this." And God says, "No, you have such intelligence and training and all and on. I don't want you to get a fat head and think you're so good. So I'm going to make sure that you're reminded daily that you need to depend on me." Where am I here? The next point on that verse 2, comment 2, is the sea is not specified. I found that interesting because normally I would have thought the sea has been the Mediterranean Sea, but it's not. It's the Dead Sea. But it doesn't say that. It just says the sea. Again, that's what someone said to Jehoshaphat. In the context in which he said that, he probably understood, especially when he said En Gedi, that's over by the Dead Sea. In the Old Testament, they call it the Salt Sea, because it's full of salty water. I understand that you can float very easily on the Dead Sea because of all the salt in there. And I also understand that with all those chemicals, that those chemicals are useful for farming, for who knows what, all kinds of stuff. So that the Israelites can take that and make things from them or sell the chemicals. And Gede is on the west side of the Dead Sea, in other words, on the side towards Israel. And I got a map here to show you in a second. Logic would suggest that the hostile force started in Ammon, joined with Moabite forces, and then swung around the southern tip of the Dead Sea into Edom and from there into Judah. So in case you're getting a little confused, there's a map to help you see what they said. Some people can read the words, and I like to see pictures myself. So you see that Ammon and Moab, those are the sons of Lot, incestuous sons of Lot, were on the east side of the Dead Sea, and apparently they joined forces, and the Edomites or the Munites, whoever there was, joined up with them, and they went up to En Gedi on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, I'm having worked at a company where we were very aware, very careful about copyrights and things like that. So I've shown where I have where I got this since I copied it from somebody. But I also put here that's why I got the license. It says I'm good. I didn't cheat. Yeah, I'm covered. So, but anyhow, that's a nice map, and there's this free Bible images, and so there's lots of images on that website that you can copy and use freely, as long as you identify where you got them. And that's, for instance, there's some operating systems that are that way. For instance, if you don't like to pay for Windows, you can use something called Linux. There's a lot of versions of Linux. I've got some old laptops at home, and I've put Linux. It's free. If you develop software, the company that I worked at, they had Linux workstations, and they would go out and they would use software that was developed for Linux, but they had to put somewhere in the code that they got that from these people, and then they have to make the source code of that available to the customer. So they put it on a CD, and the customer doesn't want it. The customer wants the software that works. But by law, because people have been sued, and so people, I remember talking to one of the customers that we had, and yeah, so you mean the software is free that you get, but if you don't put the license there, it's going to cost you. That's right. That doesn't make sense. Oh, I don't care. It's a court case. So anyhow, that's a lot of to do about the license there. Why I got that? Let's see here. Okay, I'll get to the outline of Jehoshaphat's prayer here, and then we'll finish. So the king's response in verse 3 and 4. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, because of what he does, I want to say alarmed, because it doesn't seem like that's the afraid where he's sinning. Yes, he's very concerned. He's alarmed. He declares a national emergency, but he doesn't fall apart. So I don't like. I hesitate at putting going with the word afraid, because for us that means, oh, I'm afraid, I'm going to panic, and well, that's not what he's doing here. He's actually, first thing, go to the Lord. Jehoshaphat was alarmed and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He declared a national emergency. Well, guess what? We just had one of those, didn't we? So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So, as I said, I don't like the word afraid. And when he proclaimed a fast, it's similar in a sense, in their context, to declaring a national emergency. We don't have a theocracy, but we don't have a lot of people these days that are turning to the Lord. So we may end up in a bad situation at some point. But God takes care of His own. So we trust Him. Who knows what? Now, I'm just going to get to the outline of Jehoshaphat's prayer, and then I'll we'll end here, because I think his prayer was, like I say, this whole passage is just everybody's trusting God. That's what we need to do. It's an example. It's a template almost. And so in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stands in the temple. So he goes to the house of the Lord. For them, that's where they go. Now for us, we carry the Lord with us everywhere we go. They could have prayed there, but that was a meeting place, and that's where the whole nation could come together. That represented their identity. That's their God. That's where they came. And so, in verse 6, Jehoshaphat goes to God's identity and His essence. And Herman's talked about that, the essence of God. The more we know about God, the more we use that, our knowledge of God, to pray. I know, God, that you're a loving God. I know you're a righteous God. I know that you're omnipotent. And you know everything. And I know that I am related through Jesus Christ. I belong to you. So in verse 7, God's relationship to Israel. And that's one of the things that I'm repeating over and over again, is our relationship to God. We have a relationship with God. He responds to us. And then verse 8, the temple meeting place with God. So God comes back and tells him what to do. There's a protocol that's identified in verse 9. Here's what I want you to do. And many times in the Old Testament, you're supposed to stand there and watch God work. Who was the other guy? I forget that. Anyhow, there's another Old Testament judge in the Old Testament that got the people, and okay, you can have this number of people. Okay, get all the people that can only do this. So you end up with only 700 people. Well, how am I going to defeat them, God? You're not going to defeat them. I will. So, okay. So then Jehoshaphat applies that protocol in verses 10 through 11, and then he asks, okay, judgment. it's beyond us. So we ask to help us out, judge. Anyhow, I think I'll be here Wednesday. I don't know how long my lesson will be, but I want to give something on Ezekiel, talk about the fall of Jerusalem, look at Deuteronomy, the prophecy essentially from Deuteronomy that bad things would happen, that Jerusalem would fall, and then in Ezekiel 33 it falls, and then Josephus writes about a fall of Jerusalem and some of the gruesome details. I'm going to go ahead and read those, but because I know that we need to understand that bad things can happen when you don't trust God and the nation falls. Then I think I've talked to Phil, and next Sunday Phil will teach, and that'll give me a chance to finish my sermons here. I got to the point where I needed some extra stuff, so I need some time. And so Phil will be in next week. So let's go in prayer. Thank God for what we have. And again, let's pray for Herman and Judith and the doctors. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we can call you our Father, even though you're Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, infinite in all you are. We're grateful, Father, for our relationship with you, that we are your children, your sons. We are in Christ. We are your friends. We are friends of, as Herman says, we're friends of Jesus Christ, our friend. We ask for help for our friend, Herman, that you'll help him. You have a plan, Father. Please, we want him coming back. Please help him be healed. Please help Judith. A peace that passes understanding. Help her stabilize in faith, trusting you. Ask help for the doctors, Father, to guide their hands, their thoughts, their understanding of the problem. Help them to help Herman. Now we thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for helping me put together words and speaking them. For without you, I can say nothing. Help these words go out. Help people understand them. Make it good food for thought, for exercising our Christian life. Help us understand that we have purpose in life from you. All we have to do is trust you, that you will guide us. You will move us in the right direction. Again, Father, we're thankful and we glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Thank you. Amen.